Psalm 96, starting to read at verse 1. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. His world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Let all the creation rejoice before the Lord. For he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness.
Before we turn to Psalm 96, let's just pray and let's ask God's help as we consider this passage. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your greatness and your majesty, your beauty. We thank you for all that you have done in and through Jesus Christ, that we could ever be called your people and know your blessing and be part of your purposes in this world. And Father, I just simply ask that you would help us now. Help us, Lord, to understand what your word says. And Lord, in understanding, may we believe and may we put into practice your truth so that we may have the privilege of being used by you in this world. And Lord, I ask for myself. I pray, Lord, that your spirit will come and help me to be true to the text and help me to be true to Jesus Christ. For I ask all this in his precious and worthy name. Amen. I wonder whether you've ever had that sinking feeling when you realize you've put the wrong fuel in the car. So you've gone to the petrol station and instead of putting in diesel, you've put in unleaded or vice versa. And suddenly you realize you've got a bit of a problem. Well, if you have, you're not alone. Apparently, according to the AA, over 150,000 motorists every year do that. I also saw somewhere that the Metropolitan Police spends tens of thousands of pounds every year because its police officers put the wrong fuel in their cars. So it's not an uncommon occurrence. And if you ever do that, whatever you do, don't start driving because that makes the matter the whole lot worse. If you sit there and get a mechanic to drain the tank for you, it's actually a relatively simple issue to sort out. However, the problem becomes much more severe when you start driving with the wrong fuel. If you do that, then you're heading for a heap of trouble. Because yes, you might start off all right, but very soon, after a couple of miles down the road, you'll come to a grinding halt. Because you see, the wrong fuel in the tank can only keep you going for so long. Well, as it is with cars and fuel, so it is with our mission and our motives. I'm sure if I went around here tonight and started asking you why you should be involved in mission, whether that be local or national or international, I would get a wide variety of answers. So some might speak of gratitude and say, well, when you consider everything that God has done for us, is it really such a big thing for us to get involved in telling others about Jesus Christ? Others might speak of need and say, don't you know that people are on their way to a lost eternity and therefore they need to hear the truth of Christ before it's too late? And others might speak of a sense of obligation. After all, in Matthew 28, we're told that Jesus Christ is Lord, and as our Lord, he has sent us out into the world to make disciples of all nations. And so really, when you think about it, that should be the end of the matter, shouldn't it? As I say, when you do think about it, there are many possible motives for mission. And I'm sure you could come up with others that I haven't mentioned. But yet, what I find over the years is that such arguments as need or obligation will only take you so far for so long. Of course, I'm not suggesting they're wrong or bad motives, but if that's all that we have, then what tends to happen is that we start off with good intentions and great enthusiasm. But that will only keep us going for so long. After a while, when the difficulties and disappointments come, that initial enthusiasm starts to waver. The engine, if you like, starts to splutter. And if all we have is need or obligation, then it isn't very long until we quietly give up and retreat back into our own safe environment. But yet I believe in the psalm we've just read, we come across one of the greatest motives for mission that can prevent us from doing that. So yes, of course, we've been given a command. Yes, of course, people are in great need, and we should, as God's people, be grateful for everything he's done for us. But if we're to keep mission as a priority, then I think we need something else. I think we need to be confronted again and again and again with what I believe is one of the highest motives for mission in the Bible. And that motive is something that we come across right here in Psalm 96. What might that be? Well, when you look at the psalm, it's quite obvious, isn't it? It's worship. It's worship of our great God that should motivate us to tell the nations of Jesus Christ. It's worship of our living God that should drive us on to take on the false idols and empty philosophies of our day. And it's worship of our sovereign Lord that will keep us going through the difficult and tough times that we will inevitably face. Our worship of God is a key part of our mission to the world. And that simple but fundamental point is made loud and clear in this wonderful psalm. So if you look at the psalm with me, you can see that very clearly. So for example, you can see that we're called to worship our God. So in verses 1 and 2, we're told to sing and sing and sing. Again, in verse 2, we're told to bless his name. In verse 4, we're told that he is the one who's to be greatly praised. In verse 5, we're told why that is true, because we're told all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But it is the Lord who has made the heavens, and as such it is our God who's a God of beauty and strength and majesty. And that sense of the uniqueness and wonder and glory of our great God is reinforced in the second half of the psalm, where we're reminded of what God is going to do. Because there in verses 10 to 13, we're told, he is the one who will judge the world with equity and with righteousness. So yes, the world is full of corruption and injustice. Yes, the world is a place where the weak and the poor are exploited. And as a result, sin and evil seems to be advancing. But here we're told that there's coming a day when all that will end. So we are told that despite the actions of evil men and women, the Lord reigns, and he will judge all people with righteousness and with faithfulness. And that means all injustice will end. All sin will be judged, and all evil will be removed forever. And such is the wonder of this glorious event that even the very elements of creation are encouraged to worship their God. You see that, don't you? So in verses 11 and 12, the seas are called to roar out their praise to God. The fields and the trees are called to sing for joy. And we, as his people, are called to join them and do exactly the same thing. We're called to sing and bless his name. Because our God is a great God who's promised to do great things. So right throughout the psalm, we have this wonderful encouragement to worship our God. But did you notice that there is also a rather obvious application and concern throughout the psalm? So yes, this is a psalm to be sung by God's people. But did you notice how prominent the other nations are to what has been said here? So look at verse 1, where we're told all the earth is to sing to the Lord. Look at verse 3, where God's people are told to declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. Look at verse 10, where we're encouraged to say, among the nations, the Lord reigns. So the God of the Israelites is not just one small provincial God among all the others. No, he and he alone is the one true living God. And as such, it is he who will judge the world in righteousness. And then look at the direct call to the nations that is found in verses 7 to 9. For there the psalmist says, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. So do you see? This worship of God leads to a direct call to the nations to give God the glory due to his name. The nations are told, do not rob this majestic, beautiful God of what is rightfully his. He is the God of the world. He deserves the worship of all. And so we, as his people, are to declare his glory and salvation amongst the nations so that those who were once rebels might join us in blessing his name. As someone once said, mission exists because worship does not. And so we speak, we pray, we partner, and maybe we go because we have a passionate, burning zeal for the glory of God. And friends, that's one of the highest motivations for mission. That's what should keep us going, and that's what should drive us out into our communities in the name of Christ. Put simply, our worship of our God and our concern for his glory should fuel our mission to the world. I think we see a wonderful example of this very truth in the life of Paul in the city of Athens. You remember the time, I mean, don't you? He was only in Athens in order to wait for Silas and Timothy. And yet we're told in Acts 17 that Paul ended up reasoning with the Jews in the synagogue. He ended up going to the cultural heart of the city of Athens to proclaim and teach the truth of Jesus. And of course, we're also told that all this ended up with him in front of the leading philosophers of the day preaching Christ on Mars Hill. But what led him to all of that? After all, this was only meant to be a stopover. He was only there because of the trouble the Jewish leaders had made for him in his previous location. And now he was only meant to be waiting for his colleagues to join him there. Paul never intended to do anything in Athens. So why did he do what he did? Well, we're told why in Acts chapter 17, verse 16. For there we're told that while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. In other words, he looked around at the false worship and the false idols, and he was provoked. The NIV says he was greatly distressed, but my understanding is that's far too polite a translation of the Greek. Instead, I've read that a much better translation would be to say, he was infuriated. God was being robbed of his glory. The people were going to be tragically failed. The worship that should have been given to Almighty God was being given to these worthless pieces of wood and stone. And that moved Paul to act. And you know, as I think of Paul, I also think of some of the men that I'm privileged to know through the work and ministry of SGA, and indeed some of them that you've also met as they've come to this church. So last year, we had Peter Mihalichuk here from Moldova. And he spoke about his work and his partnership with SGA. And Peter has a fascinating testimony. He began his ministry before the fall of communism. And ever since then, he's been driven on to plant more and more and more churches. And the Lord has been using him wonderfully. And after 25 years, he's not slowing down. Instead, he still wants more churches planted, and as a result, he's mentoring and training and encouraging younger men to do just that. But why does he continue? After all, you can imagine he's faced all types of problems and difficulties over the years, so why does he keep on doing it? Well, if you asked him, his answer is simple. He would say, it's because he loves his Lord Jesus, and he wants others to love him too. And then I think of Alexander from Kazakhstan. He's an ethnic believer in Central Asia. And I remember speaking to Alexander during a time where many ethnic Russian believers were leaving Central Asia. You see, in a Muslim context, they saw the direction of travel. They saw how things were going. And they saw also new laws being introduced that would be a real matter of concern. And so many were leaving. And I asked Alexander whether he was going to follow their example and so leave Kazakhstan. And I always remember his answer. For in his very direct way, he said, no. He said he was born in Kazakhstan. He was converted in Kazakhstan. He's serving the Lord and his people in Kazakhstan. And he will die in Kazakhstan. And the reason he gave, again, was very simple. For he said, Jesus is Lord. He is worthy of everything he has. And so he will serve him in Kazakhstan for as long as he lives. And then tonight, you have heard a small bit of what it has been like to serve the Lord in Ukraine. And as you can guess, there is so much more to tell. And part of that would include the many testimonies of God's people serving in incredibly difficult and dangerous places. Some have been told by their government to get out of there because of the fighting, but they refuse because they know if they leave, no one will be left to serve those who are forced to stay. And yes, as they've stayed, some, as you've heard tonight, have experienced God's deliverance from rockets and missiles and fighting. They have had their lives preserved in a quite remarkable way. But others have not. Others have been victims of this brutal fighting. And other Christian workers have lost their lives as they've served God and their fellow citizens. But why do these men stay? Why do they put their lives at risk? Why do they minister in areas that are so difficult and so dangerous? Well, guess what? It's not because of any sense of obligation. It's not because of guilt. Instead, you speak to them and they will say, it's because the Lord reigns. It's because strength and majesty are His. And therefore, they will seek to honor Him in everything that they do. And Christian friend, I tell you all this not to bring you on a guilt trip, because guilt is not a very good motive for mission. No, I tell you all this, and I've brought you to this psalm because I want to encourage you, and I want to remind you that in the Bible, mission is a part of what it means to worship God. So we have long known that worship is not just about the words we sing on a Sunday morning or evening. Instead, the whole Bible is very clear. Worship is to include our lives in everything we do. Indeed, in the previous Psalm, Psalm 95, that's very truth is taught. So it too will encourage us to come and worship God. But the big application point it will make is that our worship must include a submission to God's word. So you can't really claim to worship God here on a Sunday morning with a few songs and yet live in open rebellion against God's word in another area of your life. That just won't do. And I'm sure you'll agree that's a very necessary and important point that needs to be made. But our psalm comes straight after that. And yes, it too calls us to worship our God. But it makes the point that our worship of God must include getting involved in God's mission to His world. So you can't really claim to worship God here on a Sunday with some nice words and yet have no concern for reaching others with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This psalm, among many other passages of the Bible, simply will not let us get away with that type of thinking. And so as I finish, I would simply encourage you, as an act of worship, get involved. In the same way that Paul spoke to the Thessalonian church and said, as you have done, please do more so. So I'm saying to you, as you have done, please get involved in telling people His salvation in your community. Get involved in calling people to give God the glory due to His name. And get involved in declaring His marvelous works among all the people. Christian friends, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness by getting involved in mission however that may look for you. And as you do so, please understand, this is no obligation. Instead, this is probably one of the highest privileges that we can have as we live here for God on this earth. Can we pray? Father, we thank you. We thank you, Father, for your marvelous gospel. We thank you, merciful God, for the way that you have been in our lives, transformed us, changed our lives, given us hope. We thank you, Father, that we can boast of Christ, that there is no one like him and there is nothing like this gospel elsewhere in this world. Father, please, we ask that you would help us to continue to worship you as we tell others of Christ. We know, Lord, that will mean different things for different people. You've given different gifts, different opportunities, placed us in different circumstances. But, oh Lord, may we have that desire to worship you, to bring glory to your name as more and more people sing your praises, trust in Christ, and know your blessing for themselves. And Lord, I ask again for this church. I thank you for it. I thank you for its ministry over many years. I thank you, Father, for what you have done and what you are doing. And as they celebrate their anniversary, Lord, may they give thanks. But Father, may you continue to bless them. May you continue to have your favor resting upon them. And merciful God, may this place be a place where many will come to know the saving nature of Jesus Christ. Hear us, we pray, for we ask this in his precious and worthy name. Amen.